We are sort of at the tail end of a sermon or a series that I could not finish the last time that we were in the book of Revelation. For those of you who are here for the first time tonight, we are currently working our way through Revelation, or Open Bearings, as it's also affectionately known among Afrikaans people. That's just a little joke, and that's okay. I have labored quite extensively to prove to you why we're a church that believes in a literal fulfillment that is yet future of the book of Revelation. And I have I've basically been splitting some hairs, really trying to show to you what are some of the different views that are out there. I think I made it quite clear that there are good brothers and sisters on each of these fences that I had spoken of, because what binds us together is greater than what separates us, and that's always good. But any church should pick their view, not just randomly, that is, but based on what their understanding of Scripture is. And that is exactly what we have done as a church some years ago when we adopted our statement of faith, which is clearly a dispensational understanding of the end times. I'm not a hardcore dispensationalist, not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, you can't be without committing heresy. But the same is true of the other views out there. So we have to take one another with a pinch of salt in some degree or another, and that is fine. But that's not why I'm here tonight. I'm here to continue on to at least try and show to you why we have opted for that view. Now, we were cut short by 2 points last time we were in the book of Revelation, because we were sort of interrupted in a good way by Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, which I love. I mean, I live for that stuff. This is just, it's just beautiful. We had at least had 5.5 and 0.6 left of the previous time we were in the book of Revelation. And we weren't really in it, okay? We were actually looking at Jesus' Olivet Discourse. We were looking at Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And I was trying to explain to you what I believe Christ was talking about in those two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. I've, for instance, told you that save for the Sermon on the Mount, that is the longest single answer that you will find coming from Jesus. So somebody telling you that end times is not necessary to know about, and that it just divides, and you know, it always just becomes a bone of contention, I don't think they understand it properly, because it is important. You know, the beginning is just as important as the end. And many of us sitting here are very, very into creation science and, you know, the studies of the beginnings of things. And that's good and that's great, because we start to defend the Word of God from the very first verse. Amen? We have to. But we also have to be zealous about the end. And I'll tell you what, I'm on the wrong side of 40 already. And as my body starts getting more creakier and rusty and all the rest, I'm longing for heaven. I am, okay? I don't just fall out of bed as I used to. Well, maybe I do fall out of bed, but not without injury. Okay, and that's fine. And many of you sitting here who's 20-something, you can laugh as much as you like. If the Lord tarries, you're going to be in my shoes before you can say the word, I don't know, Seleucia 45. Is that even a product anymore? I don't know. Go look it up, okay? The end times are important. Look, we should have a bare yearning, a very sort of germane yearning for Jesus coming, shouldn't we? Of all people, Christians should long for their deliverance. And I'm not talking about a deliverance in terms of salvific deliverance. That's already been done. Many of us sitting here, we have come and we have tasted of the Lord, and we've experience for ourselves that the Lord is forgiving and He's gracious to all sinners who would come and humble themselves and repent, right? Many of us have tasted of that. But there is a ultimate deliverance that is yet in our future that we have not yet experienced. It's a time in which, for instance, the Apostle John tells us He says, we don't really exactly know what we're going to be, but we know that we will be like him. I long for that day. Oh, my hat. I long for it. Not so much because my body's falling apart. Okay? That's part of aging for any person, really. But because we're going to say goodbye to the sinful self of ours, this remainder of the fall that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And we're going to, for the first time ever, be able to praise and worship our Lord unhindered by sin. I hope you look forward to that day, because I'm like a kid before Christmas when it comes to that. And that's why we as the church should continue to herald the coming of our King. We should continue to do that. And what I'm striving to do here, as I'm systematically aiming to take you through the book of Revelation, to just create a bit of an appetizer for you. I've known here in the Cape, they call it canapé, right? That's the fancy name for hors d'oeuvres. But I thought hors d'oeuvre was already a fancy name. I'm trying to give you a little appetizer here of what's to come, all right? There's only so much we can understand by reading and through knowledge. But one day, our understanding is going to be complemented with full experience. And that's an awesome day. I'm convinced it's in the future. It's going, sure, all of us, all brothers and sisters of all eschatological persuasions believe there is that time we're going to be with the Lord. And we're all in expectancy, just heralding the coming of the King and basically beckoning it on. But I would love to just, again tonight, just finish off what we did last time we were in Revelation and show you from the Olivet Discourse some of the misunderstandings that have occurred in the past. Now, some of you who come from a dispensational background, I know there's some of you here, maybe it is possible that you were taught that the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, has references to the rapture. All right. Now, we as a church believe in a rapture. We believe it's a secret rapture where the bride of Christ will be, like, literally taken out of this world to be with the Lord and to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb together, which I am convinced is going to be a literal feast, all right, in heaven, or the intermediate heaven, if you will. And we believe that day could very well be the very next big event on the prophetic calendar. I stand to be corrected. All right. What we do know about it as well is that it is imminent. In other words, we can't for sure say when it's going to be, but we do know that it's going to come. Okay? Kind of like waiting for someone at times. I'm not going to mention names here because I'll get myself in trouble. Okay? You know they're going to come. It's imminent, right? But they're taking their time a bit, getting done. Right? And that is somewhat, I think, what I just needed to say here off the bat with regards to the secret taking away of the church. But be it known this evening that nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25 will you find any references to a secret rapture. Sadly, especially in some of the King James-only churches, it is widely publicized that there's references to this rapture of the church in Matthew 24 to 25. So I'm just going to ask you to open your Bible there with me, because I want to point out a few things before we go into our sermon for this evening. All right, so bear with me. Matthew 24 and 25, as already said, it's the longest, one of the longest answers that you'll find coming from the mouth of our Savior. And it was basically the results of a question that the disciples had about the destruction of the temple, because that was big news to them. You know, you say this temple is going to be destroyed. Lord, that's big news. When is that going to be? Because you got to know that to them was basically the object of worship, right? I'll say that was like the place of worship. Sorry. God always was the object of worship, but that was basically the proximity of doing that. So for them to have heard that this place, not one stone will be on top of another, to them, that was massive news. Okay? And so maybe they got a bit anxious. I'm not sure. It could be that maybe some of them doubted the words of the Lord. I mean, they had a bit of a reputation for doubting the Lord here and there. So I wouldn't put anything past them or us. Okay, so let's not be too critical of them. But nevertheless, the Lord entertains them and the Lord gives them a very long answer pertaining to what will start to happen and the events that will eventually lead to the very second coming of our Lord. And that's very important to know, because right here off the bat, I want to say there is a distinction within our eschatology, this church here, within our eschatology as it pertains the rapture and the second coming. We believe those are two distinct events on the prophetic calendar. Now, as we make our way through Revelation, we haven't done much of Revelation yet, but we have to put this background in order before we can dive into Revelation. As we go through Revelation, eventually making our way through the verses in the book of Revelation, it would become abundantly clear that there are striking similarities between what John saw in his vision, that's now Revelation chapter 7 all the way to around chapter 19, and what Jesus foretold in Matthew 24. Interestingly, there are incredible parallels that can be drawn between what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what John got by revelation from the Lord and what he wrote down and what eventually became Revelation 7 all the way to 19. Both describe a time of unprecedented affliction, culminating in the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore only reasonable to believe that Matthew 24 and Revelation 7 verse 14, which talks about a great tribulation, in other words, in caps, capital letter G, capital letter T, a great tribulation referring to a time period that is yet in the future, a time which will be unequaled by any other times of tribulation. And please don't hear me wrong, I believe there had been times of tremendous tribulation in this world for Christians. But what the Lord Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is a time of tribulation that will be unparalleled, unequaled by any other tribulation, as bad and as gruesome and as horrific as the destruction of Jerusalem might have been in AD 70. That's not the point. And by the way, I did point out that I think just in World War II, more people died than in all the other wars of the world. Do you know that? Just in World War II. So that far outstrips the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, if Jesus is speaking of a time of tribulation that's on the way, that is unparalleled, let's not get hung up what is historically true of the fall of Jerusalem. I'm not trying to debunk the fact that it happened or didn't. I know historically there is ample evidence that it did indeed happen and that it was a terrible time for those bearing the name of the Lord. But as terrible as that may have been, the Great Tribulation is going to be worse. It describes a time of great testing and uncomfortability, if you will. But there is a good reason for this. And we find the context of this within the book of Daniel, especially where Daniel talks about 70 weeks, the last of which is for Israel's cleansing or for Israel's purification. We see that prophecy in the same light or in the same breath of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. In other words, this is a time of testing, a time of great tribulation that is intended for the purification of Israel. Because we've already said something about replacement theology. It is not fair to replace those promises, or rather to replace Israel with the church, and to apply those promises that God uttered unto Israel and to just apply them to the church. That's not fair to Israel, regardless of how disobedient they may be right now. And by the way, it's not all of them. There's many Messianic Jews today. Many of them. We might disagree with them here and there, but it's a beautiful thing to meet a Jew that was totally trapped in Judaism and just the Old Testament, and to hear them finally talk about the Savior, it's an incredible thing. But that said, God is not done with them. And God is by no means going to be replacing them in any way, shape, or form. And by no means are they going to be forfeiting promises. Why? Because these promises become theirs based on what? What do we know about God's character? He requires repentance. That's what he requires. So when we talk about this, then we are ostensibly talking about a generation or even generations of Jews who will eventually come to the Lord, albeit in times of great testing, again, such as the world has never seen, all because God is a promise-keeping God. And he did promise to restore them, which is what he said. This is going to be a great tribulation. This is going to be a time unequaled by any other times. Now, before we look at the rest of what I have for you tonight, I want to focus your attention on Matthew 24, verse 40. Matthew 24, verse 40, because this is often referred as a proof text for the rapture, here in Matthew 24. Jesus, again, talking about this great tribulation, this time that will come over the world, all for Israel's cleansing. Jesus doesn't say that much, but we read it again in light of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. There's going to be some interesting things playing off during this time. For instance, the Lord talks about certain day-to-day circumstances or things that will be happening. For instance, two men, verse 40, will be in a field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This does not refer to a secret rapture, definitely not. Rather, to quote a ex-prof of the Master Seminary here, Dr. Larry Pettigrew, this is a certain kind of judgment that the Lord will bring upon those who are still unrepentant, just shy of his second coming. In other words, during the Great Tribulation. He says this quote, and I'm quoting him in an article that he wrote for the Master Seminary Journal some time ago, long ago actually. And this is what he says, quote, though there is no commenting on this, by the way, sorry, okay, though there is no single pre-tribulational interpretation of these verses, the more consistent pre-tribulationalists teach that the church and the rapture are not in the Olivet Discourse at all. Though the one taken from the field and the mill sounds like a reference to the rapture, it is not. I mean, let me just park the quote here for a bit. It is tempting, though, right, to think that. If you have been within dispensational teaching for a bit, it is tempting to think that the Lord Jesus is talking there about a taking away of someone, right? And one can understand somehow why people would think that. But Pettigrew goes on and he says this, the point of Matthew 24, verse 40 to 42 is not to teach the imminency of the rapture. These verses teach the division of humanity at the second coming of Christ to earth, with part of the world's population being taken into judgment. See, this taking is a taken into judgment. Lastly, he says, so as described by Matthew, the person who is taken is an unbeliever at the end of the tribulation who is taken to be judged. The same is true of Christ's imagery of the fig tree. How many of you have heard, oh yeah, when we see Israel blooming, right? Politically and nationally and whatever else, then you know you can start thinking maybe the rapture is on the way, maybe it's around the corner. Was it 1949? Help me out, those of you who are a bit older, that Israel became a state. Okay, Ben Gurion was the very first prime minister of Israel, and there were many of these uber dispensational people who would say, "Hey," they said back then, "this is now a sign that the fig tree is blossoming, and so the rapture must be around the corner." That's not the case at all. In fact, as Pettigrew points out, quote, "The fig tree, however, does not illustrate Israel becoming a nation in," sorry, I missed it by one here, 1948. "The fig tree is simply an illustration from nature." This is how we should understand it. The disciples ask, "What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And the answer is the events of the great tribulation. Again, you can almost say it in all caps, a tribulation such as has never been. And I want to be careful to exactly compare what the church has been going through with regards to the whole COVID-19 madness. Let's not get too carried away. Yes, there was some persecution. Yes, there was some hardship to be endured. But, I mean, a church like us, we basically got through unscathed, didn't we? Huh? Unscathed with a TH there. We got through. And we even had the luxury of meeting in a restaurant and doing so legally at times, which was really nice. Yes, this can be sort of hints at perhaps the fact that things are starting to tighten a bit for Christians in this world. And it would be okay to think that. In fact, that's where I'm heading. If we have time, I might have to park the bus just after this. We'll see. Okay? But we dare not compare this to the Great Tribulation. Please, let's not make that mistake. Okay? Our tribulations right now, okay, it's going to be nothing compared to what the world is going to be going through collectively. Once the Lord has removed His bride, and He's basically going to give Satan some free reign, not total control, make no mistake. But He's going to give him some, He's going to lengthen his leash a bit, like what He did for Job. Remember? You go get him now. And even Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, it's only God's devil, right? And he likened it unto a king who's sitting there with a little monkey. Apparently back in those days, kings had monkeys. Okay? Maybe the jester got fired and the monkey was better. I'm not sure. But those little monkeys were on a leash. And so, you know, maybe the king would let the monkey go a bit and taunt his subjects a little bit, maybe ridicule them a little bit, and the king would be like, ah-ha-ha, laughing a little bit, and then he would reel him back in again. But he's on a leash. He's on a leash. That's the point. That's the point that Luther was making. It's God's devil. Yes, he's going to be given a bit more. He's going to be given a bit more free rein to continue with his evil schemes. But even that is going to work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Because I believe, and I think there's clear biblical evidence that even at that time, a very difficult time where you're probably not going to have many pastors who are able to do this, what I'm doing right now, where people will still realize that they're sinners before a holy king and a holy judge, and they will repent of their sins, and they will turn to the one who alone can do anything about their sin. Incredible. So, back to the fig tree. Let's not confuse this with Israel's statehood. Definitely not. Pettigrew goes on to explain to us why we should see this as purely an analogy that the Lord, or an illustration that the Lord is borrowing from in nature. He says this, quote, "There are two evidences for this interpretation." In other words, this interpretation that it's purely an illustration from nature. He says, first, when Jesus makes his point from the fig tree illustration, he says, when you see all these things, I don't know which translation he's quoting from, probably the NASB, know that it is near at the doors. That's verse 33. Lord is not talking about a single event, such as Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Rather, he speaks of all the events of the tribulation being signs of the second coming. Secondly, and this is where we compare scripture to scripture. By the way, that is a very, very important rule when it comes to proper interpretation of scripture. It's a very, very valid and vital hermeneutical interpretational principle. And that is to compare scripture with scripture. In other words, if there's no other scriptures that has been saying what we're thinking it's saying, then we're probably not understanding the scripture correctly. You know, because oftentimes the Lord mentions things in other areas, in other passages. Okay? We've got to be careful not to commit that error. But anyway, so secondly, in the parallel passage in Luke, Luke records Jesus adding the phrase, "and all the trees," in Luke 21, verse 19. He says, if the fig tree blossoming were a reference to the founding of Israel, what would the blossoming of the other trees illustrate? In other words, if you were to understand the parable in this way, it simply makes no sense. Rather, and this is how I understand Pettigrew, rather what the Lord was doing here, he was saying, at the time of the great tribulation, perhaps there will be some signs that the end is drawing nigh. Okay? Much like it is possible in nature to look at a tree and understand that summer is coming. You see? That's what the Lord was doing. I'm not as good as that. Rather, as good as my son. He is the nature expert of the family. He knows all God's flowers and plants and trees and you name it. We hiked up the Helderberg yesterday. I'm done. I feel like I shouldn't be bending my knees too much because I will just fall down. Anyways, but all the way up and down, he's just like, that's this. And he gives me the Latin names. All right, and this is not to make him blush or anything, but he really spends a lot of time because he loves God's creation. And he's somebody who could like look at a plant. It's like, this is where it's going. All right. And that's many of you. You know, I'm definitely not by any stretch of the imagination a person who's into plants or anything like that. But a farmer, for instance, would be able to tell you, right, that, you know, the tree is going to start budding and then there's going to be fruit bearing and all these things. And even at such a time, which is going to be, you almost want to say it's going to be such a godless time. But even so, God is going to be present there and he's going to still draw his elect to him in such a difficult time. But the signs will be there. I hope it's been helpful just quickly to deal with these points five and six so that we can just know that that's not what it's talking about. Okay? Now back I am to where I should have been starting this evening. And this is just to usher us into the book of Revelation. Really, we're going to be looking at some of the verses now here for the remainder of our time together. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. We've already dealt with authorship, we've dealt with time of writing, which again is pivotal to our understanding as premillennialists. We honestly believe that John, yes, it's John, that John wrote around AD 96, no earlier. And there was a few reasons that I mentioned why we can believe that such a dating is reliable, even though there's some other arguments to the contrary. But that firmly helps us to understand that many of the prophecies that are spoken of in this book simply cannot be squeezed or, you know, inordinarily forced into an AD 70 kind of cataclysmic event. It's very difficult to do that. But here's a few other facts about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is indeed a book of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the hero in the Bible, of course, but especially in the book of Revelation. You know, Jesus came. The first time he was coronated as king was when he arrived on a what? You say it. On a mule, right? The kid of a, or the foal of a, help me out, I'm such not a natural thinking kind of person, all right? But it was a humble way in which he arrived in Jerusalem. That's the point I'm making. The next time he's going to come, and this we get from Revelation, he's going to come as the victorious king riding on a white horse. That's what we can expect of our king when he's coming. The first time he came, his first advent, he came humbly. He came to die, invariably. Well, he came. Yes, he also came to offer Israel the kingdom, which they rejected. I'm firmly convinced of that. But in God's sovereign plan, I suppose it was ordained that they at that time would refuse him so that he could fulfill Isaiah 53, for instance. That he could be bruised for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquity. Or the other way around. That's why he came the first time. But the next time he comes, at his second coming, He's going to come as the victorious king. And this is where it almost becomes a gospel message, really. Because all peoples will have to give an account to Christ one day. Every person in the world, doesn't matter who you are. At least as Christians, we know that meeting with our Lord is not going to be a fearful and a dreadful meeting. Amen? It's going to be a joyous and a glorious meeting because we will get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We will get to hear the Lord's commendation of our lives. We will get to hear, well, you're my family, you're my son, you're my daughter, come in. Enjoy the splendor of your king. But I am fearful for those who are still not forgiven of their sins. So many people in the world today, they think it's just going to go on as normal. And by the way, in 2 Peter, Peter warns about that. Just like in the days of Noah, people scoffed at Noah, said, what is this guy doing? Look at him, he's building an oil tanker in the middle of the desert. All right, what's the matter with that? But did the rain come or not? Oh yeah, it came. And their destruction was sudden. It was instant, basically. And the same applies when Jesus, baby in the manger, is going to come as the victorious king. And he's going to come to take a reckoning. He's going to come to set right all the wrongs of humanity. And he's going to come to judge those who still stand judged because of their sins before him. Hey, this is as good as ever an opportunity to talk about justification by faith. Okay? Please, if there's anybody present here tonight, please don't rely on your own righteousness before God one day. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. You have none. You are a zero on a contract before a holy God, if not for Christ's righteousness. That's the only way you can be safe in judgment one day. That's why the reformers were willing to die for the doctrine of justification by faith. That's why. Because it's almost like the crown jewel of salvation. God, in His grace, based on our repentance and our faith, the fact that we come to Him genuinely and we express that faith that alone can save, that He would declare of us that we are no longer unrighteous in His sight, but that we appear righteous and just, even though we are still very much unrighteous and unjust. That's incredible. If that does not describe you this evening, I'm going to beg with you. You cannot delay. You cannot delay. Jesus is going to be coming. By the way, you don't want to be staying behind after the rapture. You don't. This place is going to be awful. You don't want to do that. But worst of all, you don't want to finally hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Our Lord is gracious. He's kind. He's loving. He is so patient with this sinful humanity. But there is going to come a time at which there's going to be no more mercy time. There's going to be no more grace time. I remember at seminary, you know, I got through by the skin of my teeth, honestly. I was not that guy who got a straight A record, definitely not. The fact that they managed to teach me a few things is incredible. Okay? And hats off to all those profs. And I remember how gracious they could be with handing in of papers and, you know, assignments and things like that. And you know, then this due date becomes this due date, and then there's the guys who are like, oh, but can we hand it in over email? And you know, then okay, there's a new due date, but on email. And then there's the final due date, which is per courier by hand at his office. Okay. And they were so gracious with us. And they could have just cranked it up. They really could have. If we compare it to like what I've heard of other seminaries, our profs were extremely gracious. And I think in some way I realize now because they were just so set on not being pedantic over things and just getting a guy who obviously has a calling on his life to get him to the point where he can be a pastor of a church, and that is to be understood. One can understand that. But even their grace came to an end at times. And then they had to say, sorry, Señor, but you are too late. And you missed the ship this time. But that would be a good lesson for you. You wouldn't do it next time. And for me, there were those sort of wake-up calls. And it was necessary for me to get my act together at times and to restructure my habits and my disciplines and all the rest. That's nothing, by the way. That's a very trivial example, really, to make. That's nothing. What can I say it again? That is nothing. Compared to hearing grace is done. Yeah, that's not. And you imagine standing before the Lord that made everything and having to hear, depart from me. All right, let's close our Bibles and amen. And we'll just deal with that for a bit. And as we speak, second after second, sinners breathing their last and opening their eyes up in a very dreadful place, separated from God. Revelation serves as a wake-up call for what is to come. And you bet your bottom rand, it's coming. Jesus is the coming King, the coming Judge. He is so faithful to His children, make no mistake. His mercies are truly new every morning. Amen? New every evening. Here we stand in the evening. He is incredibly patient and long-suffering with us, but we are in the right with Him. Many of you, I'm looking out over the landscape of who's here tonight. I know what the Lord has done in many of your lives. I understand it. I am grateful for that. But if perhaps just by some small chance, if there is somebody here this evening sitting here who is not 100% sure that you will have Jesus invite you into His splendor, you cannot walk away. You cannot turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the imminence of the coming King. You can't do that. Because you would be the greatest fool. That's the greatest fool. That's really what classifies the greatest fool. That's the biggest folly to commit, is to shun the Lord. Revelation reminds us of that. So would you say the book is a much-needed book, yes or no? Oh, yeah. And I don't want to lead you on. That's wrong in a court of law. You may not lead a witness on, but I think you know that by this day. It's a pivotal book in Scripture. Jesus not only came as a humble servant, acquainted with sorrows and grief, because often that's where it stops for us, right? We love the cross, and we should love the cross, because that's the basis of our salvation. But that's not where it remains for Jesus. Was He resurrected, yes or no? Yeah, He beat death beyond all speculation. He rose from the grave. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He rose victorious. And He eventually ascended into heaven. His own disciples saw Him. But the angels reminded us through them, the same Jesus, He's coming. Don't you worry. He is coming. You think this is the way it's going to end? I don't want to put words in the angel's mouth. Definitely not. But let's say if there was a bit more commentary there, right? This Jesus, He's coming back. You bet. You think this is the way that it's going to end? There's no kingdom that came in. There's no literal fulfillment of these promises unto Abraham, unto David. Where's the millennium? You guys are subjects of a godless Roman system. How can you call this the end? You must be a fool if you think this is the end. No, no, no. This same Jesus is coming. As you see him disappearing in the clouds, he's going to appear again. He's coming, but he's coming with a vengeance. He's coming. He does not remain the one hanging on the cross who died for sin, as miraculous and as marvelous as that may be. Rather, he will return in unequaled and striking glory. I love the way a departed saint of the Lord, his pastor by the name of W.A. Criswell. He was a pastor of a Baptist church out in Dallas, Texas. All right? This is what he had to say about the book of Revelation. Quote, "It is also part of the plan of God that someday the unbelieving, this blaspheming, this godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in the full-orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men will look upon him as he really is. They shall see him holding in his hands the title deed to the universe, holding in his hands the authority of the creation in the universe around us and in the universe beneath us, holding this world and its destiny in his pierced and loving hands." End quote. That's wonderfully said, isn't it? I love it. I like the way he says he's coming with the title deed of the universe. That's how Jesus is coming. In other words, he's coming with entitlement. That's sort of a negative way of talking about someone, right? This person is, and they're entitled to things. We don't like it when people come across as entitled to things. But if there's ever been a person who is entitled to something, it's our Lord. Amen? Man, he's entitled to everything. Everything! You name it! Jesus is entitled to every ounce of worship we can muster. But he has the title deed of all creation, including those who are right now deriding his name. He has the title deed to their lives. That's what's ironically true of the unsaved. Ironically, I say this. Because even though they don't belong to him, they belong to him. They do. And he will do with them as he pleases. You and I, on the other hand, who have had our sins washed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We are his in a good way. In a saving way. There's no judgment for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That describes every sinner who humbly comes, repents of their sin, and believes that Jesus' work on the cross was enough. And that we, like the Father, can agree that this Son of mine, he's been accepted. Our Savior was accepted. And therefore, if we're in him, we will likewise be accepted and not be rejected. Yeah. But apart from this reality that is held in the book of Revelation for those who continually spurn the cross, for those who continually reject the Savior, there's also the wonderful reminder of the fact that we as Christ's children will get to behold his glory in all his splendor forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. What a Savior. That's what we're going to get to enjoy. Not for 1,000 years, but for 1,000,000 years. I love my kids. They love to try and outdo one another. Okay? Like, no, for 1,000,000 years. No, for 250,000,000 years. And then apparently there's a Google, whatever that means. Okay? I don't know. Maybe they've heard of Google. But Google, apparently, that's the trump card. Okay, nothing is longer than a Google. All right? Love my kids to bits. All right, but there's going to be infinite amounts of Googles. And we're going to get to be with our Lord and witness His glory. He's brilliant. And here in the book of Revelation, we meet that brilliant God right here in the very first chapter. You want me to read it to you? And we'll be done. I'm going to let you go. You're going to want to go. I'm going to be standing here preaching and there's going to be like two people left, right? Hey, it's Saturday night. Look, the one that John received this revelation from, that's a more reliable representation of who Jesus really was. Remember, when he came first, he was veiled in flesh. Here, this vision that John is receiving here is basically Jesus Christ revealed in all his splendor. There were a few, one in particular incident that Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples before his ascension. Okay, remember that sermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, when he basically revealed himself in all his glory, just like as God in the flesh, and the disciples of the inner circle were gobsmacked. They were just, this is heaven right now. Lord, shall we camp out here, you know, and just be here for all eternity? Because it is incredible to be in your glory and in your splendor. So John, that's not the first time that John, this is not the first time that John would have seen that. But again, by God's grace, God reveals to him yet again, because apparently it was going to be John, the Apostle John's job to present these revelations to the churches as he was faithful to write them down. Largely speaking, it was addressed to seven churches who had a bit of work that they needed to get right, some things that they needed to give attention to. And apparently it was on the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's Day today. That would have been the Sunday. But it was on the Lord's Day that John was in the Spirit, verse 10, and he heard behind himself or him a loud voice like a trumpet. Let me continue reading verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw, now this is where the plot is going to be thickening. This is where he is now about to behold the glory of Christ in a vision. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Let's just talk on that for a bit. Just try to imagine that. It's kind of a scary sight, a bit. The whitest hair. And eyes like fire. This is God being revealed here in all his glory. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Look, even on our angriest, most sinful days, our voices does not sound like the roar of many waters. Okay? Most of us probably sound like bumbling fools, like me. When we get angry, sinfully, that is. Here's Christ. And we read here, this is God. There's only God here that can be spoken of here. Could be no one else. Like the roar of many waters is his voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I got a bit crayfish yesterday from being in the sun. Okay? Jesus is being likened here unto the radiating sun. You can't look at him without sunglasses. Okay? Moses beheld God unveiled for a bit. And he glimmered for a while after coming down Mount Sinai. This could only be God. Again, this is the Lord of glory that is being spoken of here. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm going to read just to this far, and we're going to conclude soon. But I just want to encourage you. I know it's been a bit doom and gloom, but it's the reality, okay? There's a judgment coming, and Christ is that judge. But here is such a marvelous example yet again of that tender, loving mercy that we will continue to receive from our Savior for all eternity. As great and as terrifying as he could be, that's God unveiled. We might even feel like our souls are forsaking us and we want to fall face down in front of him. He has his hand of mercy and grace on us, like he did with John. And that's how I want to conclude this evening. We are never, ever again, as God's children, going to be his enemies. Once we were his enemy, once we were foes of the kingdom, this coming kingdom, once we were just pure rebels. We didn't care a dime or 2 cents for keeping his commandment and obeying him. But based on his grace and his mercy, he has saved us and he has transformed us. And even in our sinfulness, which is still quite great, okay? You don't know the depth of your sinfulness as you're sitting here, and neither do I. But albeit our sin and that remainder of Adam's guilt in us in some way or another, at least, you know, I mean the results of that in us, this problem that we're dealing with the unregenerate, the finally delivered mind that we're having to wrestle against on a daily basis. We realize we're sinners, incapable of completely living holy lives, pure and unbesmirched by sin. Even so, he puts his hand on a daily basis and he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, don't worry. You don't have to worry about a judgment that leads to death. And that's my final reminder to you tonight. You're saved. You've been justified by grace through faith. That's what Jesus says of you tonight. He says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He's also the one who says to us, as he says to John, verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. Fear not. Don't be anxious about that. Our final deliverance is on the way. I hope you believe it. I hope you are excited about it as I am. And strictly it should be that way for every child of God. The more we grow in Christ's likeness, the more we hate our sin. The more even the little sins, if we want to quantify even, start becoming things that are really big to us and we want to just slay it in our lives. And that's how it should be until that time that Christ comes for us. But even so, we'll just keep getting more and more sensitive to our sin, sensitive to our sin. We won't become sinless in this life. That day of ultimate sinlessness comes when we finally receive our glorified bodies and we get to be with Christ for all eternity. And so the church continues to herald, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come Lord, we want you to come. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we could have to dive into this book of Revelation a bit this evening. Lord, even if it was just a few verses, Lord, thank you that we can know that you are this incredible, marvelous, spectacular person unequaled anywhere. But thank you more so, Lord, that we can know that if our sins have been forgiven us based on your atoning work on the cross, that we no longer have to worry about that judgment that is on the way. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross along with Christ. And that also, even though the requirement is that we die to sin, that we have also been raised to a new life along with Him. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to remind ourselves of that truth. That we are yours. You are ours. We belong to you. And there is ultimately nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God. We are truly thankful for that. Lord, I pray that as we continue to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord Jesus, that we won't lose heart, but that we will even use the words of this prophecy here in the book of Revelation to comfort our hearts when we go through trying times, tribulation even. Lord, I'm going to talk about that tribulation next time we're in the book of Revelation again. But even if it may be an intense tribulation that we have to endure, may we continue to remind ourselves, you're coming. You're coming. And we're going to get to be with you for all eternity. Thank you for that. We pray that you will now be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, that you will carry us home safely. I know it's turning into a bit of a longer evening for some of us, but thank you, Lord, for those who had been faithful to be here tonight. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, that you will provide us all back next Sunday as we continue things on. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight. Again, an odd evening. Definitely uncanny for us. There's, I think, some more coffee available. I'm not sure. But if not, don't rush off. You know, visit some more. We're not going to close the house immediately. In fact, if you are willing to stay, you can help us clear up. That'd be lovely. But for the rest of us, we'll see you again, Lord willing, next Sunday. Bye-bye.